If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to that passage that we read earlier in Esther chapter 3. It's over a month since we studied together the second chapter, and as we continue this morning to follow the history of five people that we're told about in the book of Esther. This is one of the historical books of the Bible, but it covers a very short period of history. All that we read about in this book happened during a period of 4 to 5 years, or maybe a little more. And we could sum up this book as God's plan for the lives of five different people. Now, we meet many more than five people in this book, but the lives of millions of people were affected by the working out of God's plan in the lives of these five different people. Now, so far, we've thought about four of these people. In the first chapter, we were introduced to a king, Ahasuerus, and his wife, Vashti. Ahasuerus was king of one of the greatest empires of this world, the Medo-Persian Empire. Vashti, his wife, started one day as the queen of the most powerful king in the world, and at the end of that day, she was a divorced woman. Maybe she had great plans and great hopes, but suddenly they're all destroyed, and she didn't know what to do next. That's what happened to Queen Vashti. And as far as the book of Esther is concerned, that's the last we hear about her. Then in the second chapter, which we looked at together about a month ago, we're told about a disgusting plan that was made to get the king another beautiful wife. Now, the only point that we need to keep in mind about this plan is that it was not the kind of plan that God would approve. This plan was carried out during 4 years with the lives of hundreds of young women and probably many others badly affected. And yet, God chose to permit this evil plan and to use it for a good purpose. This chapter also introduces us to a young woman called Esther. She became queen, and in many ways she is a central figure in the whole book. She is a very important place in God's plan. We'll meet her repeatedly in the chapters that follow. Her adopted father, Mordecai, also has a very important part in God's plan. As we shall see in the chapters ahead, Mordecai and Esther are two people God uses to bring great blessing to the Jewish people all over the Persian Empire. Mordecai was a good, sincere Jew who had a good influence over his niece Esther. Mordecai had taught her as a child the importance of obedience, and that became a lifelong habit. And before we move on to chapter 3, I want us to enlarge on one of the lessons that we touched on briefly, all too briefly, at the end of our last study in Esther, chapter 2. And the lesson basically is this. In the providence of God, He is able to use flawed believers like Mordecai and Esther to accomplish great things. Now, strictly speaking, all believers are flawed. Every one of us here this morning has flaws. God's word is clear. There is none righteous. No, not one. Not so long ago, we were thinking for many months on the life of Daniel. And he is one of the most remarkably godly men that we meet in history. And even Daniel, despite his amazing example of godliness and usefulness in God's kingdom, identified himself with all the rest of Israel when he prayed. When he said these words, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us," and he includes himself, "open shame, because we have sinned against you." Daniel, a good man, but he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He had his flaws. I can't see them, and I don't think you can either, but he had. God's word is equally clear in teaching that, like Daniel, some people are far godlier and accomplish much more for God than most other believers ever do. So when you compare, if you want to compare the example of Daniel with that of Mordecai and Esther, we're bound to acknowledge that the godliness and the accomplishments of Daniel is far greater than that of Mordecai and Esther. But the wonderful thing is that God did use Mordecai and Esther to accomplish great things in his kingdom. In other words, God doesn't depend upon a believer's gifts or godliness. He can and does a huge variety of great things in his kingdom through a variety of believers. Now, maybe none of us will accomplish such great deeds as Daniel or even this couple, Mordecai and Esther. But by God's providence and amazing grace, every believer has a contribution to make carrying forward the growth of God's kingdom. And if you and I want to receive all the encouragement this amazing truth is given to produce, there are two dangers that we need to be aware of and we need to avoid. On the one hand, there is the danger of idolizing the outstanding examples of godliness that we find in God's word and the pages of church history. These outstanding examples are given by God to show us the heights of holiness and usefulness that God is able to produce in his children. They're given to show how close God can, in this life, conform a believer to the image of his Son. But God, and God alone, must be given the glory for that amazing work. And like the Apostle Paul, every believer has to learn to say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And he could even go on to write concerning his fellow apostles. And he wasn't boasting. He said, "I worked harder than any of them." And then he adds, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now that's the principle we must never forget. However godly, gifted, useful in God's service a person may be, there is no reason for boasting. We must all say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So as we consider the godliness, the gifts, the usefulness of God's servant, there is no room either for boasting or for envy. Now again, the Apostle Paul searchingly asked earlier in that same epistle, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? If then you receive it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, he's reminding us of this principle, by the grace of God, we are what we are. So let's rejoice and be encouraged by the rich variety of godliness, gifts, and usefulness in God's servants, and give God the glory for them. But secondly, we mustn't allow the greater godliness, gifts, and usefulness of others to discourage us from attempting to do great things for God. Because sometimes the great achievements that other believers accomplish can be intimidating. I certainly find that. They can tempt us to think that anything we can accomplish seems futile or worthless by comparison with their great achievements. And we mustn't allow ourselves to think like that. By the grace of God, any believer can do great things for God. When James, and I mean not my son, but the Apostle James, encourages believers to pray, he gives them Elijah as the example they should follow. Now, while we may be tempted to think that his prayer life is in another league to ours, James insists Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We can't expect God to send fire from heaven in answer to prayer because there's no specific promise that he will do this for us. In Elijah's prayer, he made it clear that God had given him a specific command to pray for this. This is what he said, "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." And so none but Elijah has ever been given a command to pray in this way. And yet James assures us the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And just like Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, any believer who prays according to the promises of the God of Elijah can expect God to do great things. In other words, and this is the point I'm wanting us all to grasp, in other words, the believer's ability to accomplish great things for God doesn't depend upon anything in the believer. It depends entirely upon the grace and the mighty power of God. Now that's something that should liberate us. That's something that should thrill us. That's something that should fire us up with a new resolve to seek to be involved in the work of the kingdom. To return to the specific example of Mordecai and Esther, in God's providence, he was able to use these flawed believers to accomplish great things. Now, it's easy to assume that they were right in doing the things they did. And doubtless they had good motives for all they did, yet Mordecai and Esther were both wrong in a number of things that they did. When Mordecai and Esther allowed themselves to become part of the king's plan to get another beautiful wife, they disobeyed some of God's clear commands. And what they did was sinful. And the truth that we're seeing here is that God uses sometimes the sinful acts of people to fulfill his plans. But what we must grasp equally is that that doesn't excuse their sin. Now, this is a difficult truth to understand. It's a truth that many people don't even accept. But it has a very practical lesson for us all. We must be guided by God's word and obey God's word. And when God blesses something that we do, that doesn't always mean that we've done the right thing. God sometimes blesses disobedient people. And we ought to be very thankful for that. And one great lesson that Esther teaches us is that God uses the evil deeds of wicked and even good people to fulfill his plans. Now, in reality, Mordecai and Esther didn't have a lot of choice about being part of this sinful plan. When she married someone who didn't belong to the people of God, the very fact that they lived in Susa was an indication that they preferred to be there at the heart of the Persian Empire than back with God's people in Judah. Now, our concern for highlighting some of these flaws of Mordecai and Esther is not to condemn them, but to highlight the grace of God in using them to fulfill such important roles in his kingdom. When Mordecai and Esther became part of King Ahasuerus' disgusting plan, they were sinning. And yet God used their sin to bring blessing to thousands of his people. And so that truth contains both a warning and an encouragement for us. The warning is we must obey God's word and trust God's word, even if obeying God's word brings us trouble or suffering. That's the warning. The encouragement is that God's plans don't depend upon believers doing the right thing. Because believers very often don't do the right thing. We may mistake God's will. We may do things that are sinful and foolish, but we'll never ruin God's plan. God works all things together for good. God's people often do foolish things that would appear to spoil God's plans, yet God will work all these things together for good. Now, thinking specifically of this couple, the ideal for God's people is to live in a place where you can have fellowship with other believers. And when Mordecai and Esther lived at the heart of the Persian Empire, instead of being with God's people in Judea, they had forsaken that ideal. And they were spiritually weaker because of this. And yet the point we're emphasizing in God's plan, it didn't depend upon this ideal. In fact, God's plan in this case required that Mordecai and Esther lived at the heart of the Persian Empire. From one standpoint, they would have been much safer in Judah. But from God's standpoint, they were in the right place at the right time. And that's one reason why we often have to talk about strange or mysterious providence. Because God's plans often don't work out as we think they should. His plans don't work out as we'd expect. And it's never right for a believer to do evil in the hope that it will have a good effect. And yet God often allows evil for a good purpose. He is God. He knows perfectly what he is doing and what he's allowing. Now, As we move on into chapter 3 this morning, we're introduced to this fifth person that God uses, quite different from the other four. And this time we'll see how God uses a violent enemy of his people to do them good. The chapter opens with the promotion of a man called Haman, promoted to the highest place of power in the Persian Empire, apart from the king himself. We have no idea why the king did this, but whatever his reason was, there was a higher reason. This man was promoted to this place of great power because it was God's will. And that's something we need to bear in mind as we look at the world today. We can see men who are wicked men in positions of authority. We can see men who are foolish men in positions of authority. But they're there ultimately because God decided that's how it should be. God's word is very clear about this. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. If you want to look at Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, it's page 487 in the Church Bible. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. And again, I'm sure you remember that part of Daniel when we did it, how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar by turning him into a madman. God's word tells us why he did this. Daniel 4:17. To the end, or for the purpose that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Daniel 4:17. So it doesn't matter what kind of man is in a position of authority. He's in that position because it's God's will. And this is true regardless of how he got to that position. He may be a king from a long line of kings, or a president elected by the common people, or he may just be a powerful man who's taken power for himself and is a wicked dictator. It doesn't matter how he got to that position. He's in that position because it's God's will. And King Ahasuerus was the king of Persia because God chose him to be the king of Persia. And Haman was the prime minister of Persia for the same reason. And neither of these men were good men. Haman was a wicked man, a man who hated the Jewish race. But it was God that gave this wicked man the authority to be the prime minister of Persia. And again, this is something we need to understand. And we don't understand. I can't explain why God gives such power and authority to wicked men. But I believe he does. Because God's word says so. I can't explain why this happens, but I do know that God always has a good purpose in it. And there are many examples of this in God's word. Maybe two of the most obvious examples are King Pharaoh and King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Both were very wicked, powerful kings. And yet God used both these kings for a holy purpose. Now, if you remember, there were nations that didn't want to serve King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, listen to what God said to them. And if you want to read it as I read it, you'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5 to 8. This is God's words. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm has made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field. I have also given him to serve him. All the nations shall serve him. And his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish the nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, until I consumed it by his hand. Now that was true of Nebuchadnezzar. It was also true of Ahasuerus and Haman. Their power and authority was given to them by God. Now I'm emphasizing this to show that Mordecai was wrong when he refused to honor Haman. Now if the king had said that everybody must worship Haman, it would have been right to disobey. But he only required that his servants show him honor. And there was no good reason why Mordecai couldn't show him honor like the other servants did. For some reason, and we don't know why, but for some reason Mordecai thought it, because he was a Jew, he didn't need to show him honor. And he was wrong. And he disobeyed God as well as the king. And maybe Mordecai believed he was right to refuse to bow to Haman. Maybe he thought this was something that was very good. But there's nothing in the account to say that that was the case. Now you can understand Mordecai not wanting to bow to that proud, wicked enemy of God's people. Yet he was wrong on that point. Again, this teaches us a very important mistake and lesson. God's people can make mistakes. I make mistakes. And if you're honest, you make mistakes. We can all make mistakes. And it's possible that God's people can think they're honoring God when in fact they are being disobedient. If a ruler requires a believer to sin, it's right to disobey the ruler. But if a believer fails to show respect to a ruler, he sins and he dishonors God. Now the wonderful lesson is God's plans are not ruined by our mistakes. In one sense, Mordecai brought the whole Jewish race into danger because of his disobedience to the king's command. It was Mordecai's refusal to bow to Haman that gave Haman the opportunity to destroy or to try and destroy the Jewish race. Now there's no doubt he was a proud and wicked man. Haman was glad of this opportunity to destroy the Jewish nation. His dignity was deeply offended by Mordecai's refusal to bow to him. And we can understand a desire to see Mordecai punished. But when he were told, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, it's when we read these words, we see the cruel and wicked monster of a man that he was. It wasn't enough to punish this man for his crime. The whole Jewish race must suffer. But at this point, we must see beyond Haman. We must see Haman's master. We must see behind him the devil. The devil who's always wanted to destroy the Jewish race, God's Old Testament people. You see, behind it all, there's a spiritual battle taking place. And the devil is using Haman as his instrument to try and to destroy the Jewish race. But behind the devil is the greatest power of all, God Himself. And always remember, while it's right for us to be fearful of the devil and all his malicious and powerful ways, he's God's devil. He's not free to do just as he wants. God gives him a lot of freedom, but he's not free to do anything he wants. He's God's devil. He's in God's hands. Now the devil is acting out his own evil nature. Jesus tells us he was a murderer from the beginning. And Haman likewise is acting out his own sinful nature. But both the devil and Haman, totally under God's control. God allows them great freedoms to think out their wicked plans. He even allows them to start to carry them out. And we see this very clearly in the rest of Esther chapter 3. But here's the great thing. These plans are known to God. And they are included in His perfect plan. God will allow these plans to go as far as He plans, but not an inch further. Let's just follow. The devil and Haman's evil plan, as it's recorded for us. First of all, a suitable day must be selected to murder all the Jews. Here in verse 7, we see Haman watching his wise men, casting lots for a lucky day. That shows you the kind of man he was. He was a superstitious man. And as he watches, he has no idea of what God's word says about such superstition. Man may cast his lots, but the result is more than chance. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Superstition fooled Haman into thinking that the best possible day to carry out this wicked plan had been discovered, when in reality it was the Lord that decided the best possible day to foil that plan. Because there were 10 months between that plan being formed and being executed. 10 months in which God was able to completely change the whole course of events. Secondly, after this was decided, he goes to the king with two different reasons why the king should make a law to destroy all the Jews. First of all, he tells the king that these people are troublemakers. They have their own laws. They don't obey the king's laws. Now, it's true, they did have their own laws. But it wasn't really true that they didn't obey the king's laws. And he says it would be a great blessing for the king if all these troublemakers were destroyed. It's not in the king's profit to tolerate them. Verse 8. But then, in case the king is afraid of losing taxes, he promises a huge sum of money to make up for any loss. In reality, it was a kind of bribe to make his request seem an attractive offer. Now notice the cunning. There's no mention of the fact that they were Jews. That's not mentioned. And the king's encouraging response emphasizes how little the king cared about justice or the value of human lives. No questions were asked about who were these people, what were the laws they're supposed to have disobeyed, how many people were involved. Without any careful thought, the king more or less tells them to get on and organize it whatever way he thought best. And he says, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. I bet you Haman thought, boy, you can't get it better than that, can you? Finally, Haman calls out the king's scribes to write this new law so that all the provinces have a copy of this law. And there are just two things I want you to notice. First of all, the law very clearly states who must be killed. Letters were sent out with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And secondly, all the citizens of the kingdom are encouraged to do this by the promise that they can take whatever plunder they like. You can imagine how pleased Haman was with how smoothly his plans were set in motion. In only a matter of about 12 months, the whole Jewish race is going to be wiped out. That's how it seems. And the chapter ends with the king and Haman enjoying a drink together while the whole of the palace of Shushan is perplexed with all that's happened. And once again, the great lesson the whole chapter teaches is there are times when God seems to allow evil to go unchecked. Evil plans are made. They begin to work out. Sometimes the plans of evil men seem to prosper, and people see what's going to happen, and they don't know how or why or what to do. Just imagine how the Jews throughout the Persian Empire must have felt when they read of this plan to wipe them out. But we don't need to imagine, because the next chapter tells us exactly how this news was received. Page 412 in your church Bibles, 4, verse 3. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. None would have believed that in 10 months' time, their fasting, weeping, and lamenting would be exchanged for a day of feasting and gladness. But that is the truth. And this God that brought this truth to pass is our God. And I want to remind you as we come to a close this morning, we, all of us, every one of us here this morning, we have enemies. Above everything, there is the enemy of the devil. The devil who used Haman to try and wipe out the Jewish race is still the most malicious, powerful enemy of God's people today. Let's never forget this. Let's never forget we also have enemies that this world that we're not even aware of. It may be you have enemies you don't know. People who are plotting something against you, you don't know it. But the wonderful thing is, God does. Much more important, if you're a believer, you have a friend in heaven. A friend who knows every one of your enemies and everything that they may plan against you. And even more wonderful, this friend continually prays for our safety and protection. He doesn't pray that we'll never be troubled or hurt by our enemies. He prays in the same way that we read about for Peter. I remind you of these words once again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He came to God and he demanded. Now, God could have said, no, I'm not going to let you. But no, God didn't. And Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's the wonder of the believer's position. We have a friend in heaven who knows things that we don't know and who's able to do things that are beyond our comprehension. And as we go on in this book, we'll see how this was all worked out in all the various
details, but this is the thing I want to leave with you this morning. My friend, do you have this friend in heaven? Can you say that Jesus Christ is your elder brother and that he's praying for you that your faith fail not? And the good news of the gospel is that even if you don't know that now, you can know that. If you but bow the knee and call upon the name of the Lord, you will not only be saved, but you will have a Savior who is ever living to intercede for you and prays for you that your faith fail not. Now, as we close, we're going to sing